9. Anybody's listened to me on this subject for a long time knows we've been doing talks about the future. What does the future hold for a Christian? Yes, that was. The symbol of a star used consistently is that of an angel. If you'd like to look at Judges 5, verse 20, for instance. Judges 5, verse 20. Where it says this about one of the enemies of Israel. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera, General Sisera. Well, the literal stars of heaven weren't going around having a boxing match, were they? He's talking about angelic beings that fight on behalf of the nation of Israel, and they were fighting against Sisera. Another passage, we won't look at it, but it's Job 38, verse 7. God says that at the time of creation, the stars sung. He's not talking about literal stars singing. He's talking about angelic beings singing at the sheer joy of God's creation. Now, does the Bible keep this up in the book of Revelation and again use the same imagery? Well, you bet it does. Revelation 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven angels, or the angels of the seven churches. So it does keep it up. Another passage is Revelation 12, verse 4, where it tells you that the dragon drew one third of all the stars down with him. The dragon is Satan in the book of Revelation. And when he rebelled, one third of all the angels rebelled with him. So it does do the same thing, exactly. So this angel fell from heaven. Most Bible commentators believe that the angel it's talking about is Satan himself. Satan was the highest rank of any angelic being that there was. He was a cherubim, which is the highest form of angels, and he was the anointed cherub. The word anointed there means Mashiach, Messiah. But he didn't want to be the Messiah of the angels. He wanted to be the Messiah of humanity, a place reserved for Jesus. It was Jesus that he ultimately rebelled against. So this angel falls from heaven. And he's given the keys to the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is also called the abyss. That's another name for it. In some Bibles, it's also called the deep, but it's never called that in the original Greek translations. It's always called either the abyss or the bottomless pit. Can you stick up our little thing, please, Chris? Can you see okay? Might not all get it on at one stage. Four compartments in Sheol or Hades. In the Old Testament, they called it Sheol, the place of the dead. In the New Testament, they called it Hades. How can we prove that? Well, look at Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10. And it says this, for you will not leave my soul in, no, you shouldn't have the word hell there, you should have the word Sheol. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And in Acts 2, verse 27, this verse is quoted by Peter and said to be referring to Christ. Jesus descended into Sheol when he died. But he descended into this third compartment called the Abraham's bosom department. So it is wrong to translate Sheol as hell. Unfortunately, the word hell is very overused in the Bible. It's not even an original biblical word. It's actually Germanic in origin. It comes from the Teutons, a Germanic band. Probably never got into the Bible until Martin Luther had a lot of copies of the Bible printed in German in 1522. That's probably when it got into the Bible. But the idea of hell, that there are places of torments, that's very biblical. But it's wrong to translate Sheol, Hades, Tartarus, or Gehenna as hell. It's misleading. So these are the four compartments. The first two are to do with angelic beings. Now, the abyss is in here. It says that it's in Hades, when the Christ gives the keys to the fallen angel. It says that somebody gives the keys to the fallen angel in that verse, doesn't it? If the fallen angel is Satan, somebody gives the keys to him. Who has the keys to Hades? You know, Jesus. Revelation 1, verse 18. This is what it says in Revelation 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. And in verse 13, it tells you who it's talking about. One like unto the Son of Man, the very term that is used in Daniel for the Messiah. So we have these four compartments. Now, the abyss, or the bottomless pit, is a temporary place of confinement for demons. If you turn to Luke 8, verses 26 to 32, you will see this comes out. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there they met him out of the city, a certain man which had devils long time and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God, Most High? I beseech you, torment me not." It's interesting that demons are absolutely terrified of being tormented. In Matthew's account, they even say to him, "Are you come to torment us before the time?" The time being the time of the great white throne judgment, and what happens afterwards when Satan and the demons are all thrown into Gehenna, the eternal lake of fire that the book of Revelation talks about. They hate being tormented, but they love to torment. "For he has commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it has caught him, and he has kept been bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven out of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is your name? He said, Legion." A legion was a Roman army that had between 2,000 and 6,000 soldiers in it. That's what he says his name is. "And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the," and you may have the word deep there, but you should have the word abyss. In Greek, it's abyss. So they knew about the abyss, and they knew that they didn't want to go there. Some of their buddies had been there and no doubt told them about it, said this is a bad place to be. "And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. They besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. Then went down the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the swine ran violently down a steep place into a lake, and they were choked." So the abyss is this temporary place for demons. Tartarus is a permanent place for demons. They're going to be there for a very long time. In fact, they're going to be there till the great white throne judgment. Now, over the years, I've been asked various different questions about Tartarus, the giants of Genesis 6, the Nephilim. Did the Nephilim perish in the flood? And all sorts of things. So today, I'm going to spend a few minutes explaining about four passages of scripture that teach on this and exactly what they really teach. The first passage is, where is Tartarus to be found in the Bible? Well, the answer to that is 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into Tartarus. I bet you've got the word hell there in your Bible, haven't you? Wrong. Tartarus. And deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Unfortunately, Bible interpreters are not Bible scholars. Even the Oxford Dictionary does not know how to accurately translate the word Tartarus. It merely refers to it as a hellish place. They're not Bible scholars, so how would they know what it is? But Bible scholars do know what it is, and it's one of these four compartments in Sheol, and it's a permanent place, and it's a permanent place for people who were connected with something to do with Noah. Goes on to say in verse 5, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah. These things were happening in the days of Noah, and it's to do with the angels. So what's it talking about? We need to go to the second passage now, which is Genesis chapter 6. Where am I? Now this passage, unfortunately, has caused a lot of people a lot of confusion. And in verse 4 it says this, there were giants in the earth in those days when the sons of God here are angelic beings, they're called the sons of God in Job, aren't they? Came unto the daughters of men, and they had children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. As a result of these things, God saw how wicked the world had become. Now, firstly, the word giants is incorrect. If you've got an American Standard Version, you've probably got the word Nephilim in there. Nephilim means fallen ones. It is talking about these fallen angelic beings. So this passage has nothing whatsoever to do with giants. It is true that there were giants in the land when the Israelites went in there. I mean, they talk about it in the book of Numbers, for instance. The Zanzimim, the Amim, there were various different groups of giants there. But this has got nothing to do with them whatsoever. This is angelic beings, and they impregnated human women. The same thing that the Holy Spirit did with Mary. But because the Holy Spirit is good, he impregnated somebody who was good into her. Because they're doing it, they're going to impregnate somebody, and the people who are going to come out are going to be absolutely evil. And so they produce this hybrid race of human beings, the most evil race to ever set foot on the earth. And it calls them mighty men of renown. The word mighty here is gibor. Now, in the Bible, it talks about Jesus in terms of gibor. Do you remember how it says that one of the names of Jesus in the millennial kingdom would be the mighty God? Remember that? Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. There, it's the El Gibor. So Gibor means extreme might. So they would have been the most extremely mighty people on the earth. And if they'd been allowed to continue, there would have been more and more of them, and they probably would have wiped out everybody else because they would have been so evil. And that would have been Satan's intention to wipe out the world. So what did God do? He caused a flood to come that wiped out the Gibeon children. They would have all been killed as a result of this. But the angels, these fallen angels, they weren't killed by the flood, were they? They were sent to Tartarus. So was the Nephilim destroyed by the flood? The very fact that people even ask that question shows they don't understand what this passage is talking about. Demonic spirits weren't destroyed by the flood. The offspring that they produced, they were destroyed by the flood. Now, why did Satan do this? Well, in order to know why Satan did this, you have to go back to the Adamic covenant, which is in Genesis 3, verses 14 to 19. Now, several years ago, I did about a dozen talks on the eight covenants of the Bible, one of which is the Adamic covenant. And I pointed out that all covenants are either conditional and temporary, or permanent and unconditional. The two of the covenants are what we call conditional and temporary. That's the Edenic covenant, the first covenant given in the Bible to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were told not to eat of a certain fruit, of a certain tree in the garden, weren't they? But they did eat of it, and he said, if you eat of it, you will die. If makes it conditional. There's only a temporary covenant. If they went into another garden after that, that wouldn't have applied to them anymore. That was just a temporary covenant God made. God made a temporary covenant with Israel for 1,500 years, called the Mosaic Covenant. That was also conditional. If you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. The other six covenants are all permanent and unconditional. If you read this passage, for instance, you will find it doesn't list any conditions. It just tells you what's going to happen. And it's still in today because the full effects of it have still not been applied today. They are still awaiting the future. It says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed. The seed of the Satan is the Antichrist. And her seed, which is the Messiah. It shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. In Hebrew, the bruising of the head is worse than the bruising of the heel. What Christ is going to do to Satan is ultimately worse than what Satan could ever do to Christ. What Satan did to Christ, he did at the crucifixion. No, this was partially fulfilled when Jesus died and rose from the dead. But it wasn't fully fulfilled because in the book of Romans, Paul quotes this passage and quotes it in respect of it being still something in the future. Ultimately, it will be fulfilled when Satan, at the end of the millennial kingdom, is let loose and defeated and goes into Gehenna. That will be the ultimate fulfillment of it. Right, the third passage to look at is in 1 Peter, just remembered. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20. This is one of the reasons why it's a good idea to learn what Hebrew and Greek words really mean. Thankfully, over the years, I've developed a lot of sources. Now, one of those sources that I've developed is this book. It's called the Greek Nestle's Text. The Greek Nestle's Text is the only Bible that puts the word Tartarus in there. Do you know that? I was told about the Greek Nestle's Text about 25, 30 years ago when I heard David Pawson say it was the most accurate translation of the New Testament text. So I decided to buy it at that time. And now, if you go on the internet, there are people who will attack the Greek Nestle's Text. Do you know what sort of people would attack it? Usually King James only people. Because King James only people, particularly the more fanatical ones, have got the idea in their head that the King James is a completely and totally infallible version of the Bible, which it is not. Anybody who knows much, if you start learning much Hebrew or Greek, you quickly learn that. People who come out with those claims have never seriously studied any Hebrew or Greek in the Bible. It's a very good translation. It's one of the best, undoubtedly. But it is not infallible and is ridiculous to claim that it is. And they attack the Greek Nestle's Text because the Greek Nestle's Text in places reads different. But you know, I've got a lot of different sources to find out what the Hebrew and the Greek really say, including this book, which is Zardati's Hebrew-Greek Study Bible. It has two dictionaries of Greek and two dictionaries of Hebrew in the back. So it tells you exactly what the words mean. And that's just one source I've got. I've got other sources as well. And time and again, when I found that the Greek Nestle's Text disagrees with other translations, it turns out to be the Nestle's Text that's correct. So don't believe all these people on the internet who tell you that it's not really very good, because it's absolutely brilliant. I don't think I've ever found a really clear mistake in it. Not an obvious mistake. Right, verse 18, for Christ also, who once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. That's verse 18. Verse 19, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. So once again, it's talking about the same period of time, the time of Noah's flood. Now, the word preached here doesn't mean preach the gospel. If it meant preach the gospel, you'd expect it to use the Greek word evangelizo. It doesn't. It uses a word that means to make an announcement, to make a public proclamation, or even to make a military proclamation. It does not mean preach the gospel. And people have used this passage to claim that people who died in the days of Noah are going to get a second chance. No, they're not. The spirits in prison that he's talking about are the spirits that are demonic, that are in Tartarus. And when he went down into Abraham's bosom, you can shout across from one place to another. We know that from Luke 16. In Luke 16, Lazarus is on one side, the rich man's on the other, and he's in great torment. He's in this section that we today call hell. And he wants to be saved from it. He would like it even if one little bit of water touched his lips. It would save him a lot of torment. That's how great his pain is. And they say, well, there's a great chasm, but they're shouting backwards and forwards. They could hear each other just fine. That's what happened to Jesus. He descended into Abraham's bosom and he was able to talk to these demonic spirits. Why did he do that? To point out that the messianic program was still in effect and that what they had tried to do couldn't stop it. Let's hope that that's true about Remaining and Brexit. Whatever they try to do, they can't stop it. Okay, the fourth passage is Jude, verses 6 and 7. Look at Jude, next to Revelation, verses 6 and 7. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, in other words, the demonic angels, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Great white throne judgment, that's talking about. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving heed unto fornication and going unto the strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he compares what they did with what Sodom and Gomorrah did. What Sodom and Gomorrah did was that men went after men and women went after women and became homosexuals and lesbians. We certainly know that they became homosexuals. And that's where the word sodomy comes from, isn't it? Sodom. So they went after strange flesh in the sense that they went after flesh they shouldn't have. The angels went after strange flesh. They impregnated women. They went after women when they are of a different order to women. Women are human, they are angels. So those are the four passages. And so it doesn't really teach what a lot of people think it teaches in those passages. Once you really understand them and put them all together, it makes sense. But you need to understand those things about it. Okay, if you go back now to Revelation 9. Now, I said that the keys were given to this fallen angel. To give the keys in the Bible means to give control over. I've got the keys to 14 Gainsborough Court. None of you can get in my flat. If you went there, even if you got as far as my flat, you wouldn't get into it. You will only get into my flat if I come along with the keys and allow you to. And that's true about you. I bet most men in here today have got some keys in their pocket. I've got lots of keys in my pocket. Some of them, I'm not even sure what they're there for. That key will get me... That's not even a key, that's a disc. That will get me into the building of Gainsborough Court, where I live in Camp Road. So with that one. That key, I think it's that key, will get me into my front door. I've actually got three keys like that. The reason why, because while I woke up and found, because people tend to put keys in their back pockets and then they sit on them, that it had all gone skew-whiffy, and I could not get into my front door. I actually went down to the fire station, and I got on an anvil and a hammer, and smashed it until it was back in line, and then I got through the front door. And it so bothered me that I decided to go out immediately and get free keys. So if ever one goes wrong again, I've had it. So you see, the second that I lost the ability of the key, I no longer had control of my flat, did I? You know, how am I going to get in and smash the window or something? To have the keys means to have control. So Christ temporarily gives the control of the bottomless pit to this angel. And he opened the bottomless pit in verse 2, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, in the last days, there are going to be five blackouts. One of them, the one that Joel mentions in Joel 2, is before the Great Tribulation. The other four are going to happen during the Great Tribulation. The second one happened in Revelation 6. We studied that a few weeks ago. And this is the third one. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them were given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Although they're called locusts, they're actually demonic spirits. Demonic spirits look like various animals. Angels in general look like the animals. We know from the book of Ezekiel that there are angels that look like young men. We know there are angels that have faces of lions, of eagles, of oxes. Some of them look like horses, or perhaps we should say the horses look like them, because they came before the horses. Jesus will ride to earth on a cherubim angel that looks like a horse. So that's what they are. Verse 4, and it was commanded them they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who had not the seal of God in their foreheads. The ones who did have it were 144,000. And the purpose of sealing is that of protection. So they are totally protected. They are like Captain Scarlet. Now, when I was a boy, well, I was grown up actually, but my younger brother, he was 13 years younger than me, and he used to watch this program on called Captain Scarlet. Even had a song to it, Captain Scarlet, Indestructible. You know, you could throw him out of a 10-story building and he'd just bounce off the ground. You could shoot him and put six bullets in his head, they'd just go right through his head. If you chopped his head off, he probably would have grown another head. That was Captain Scarlet, Indestructible. And that is what the 144,000 are going to be like during this period of time. Indestructible. Even the demons don't have any power over them. And to them it was given they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. And I tell you, demonic spirits like to torment people. Here's a good example. They're going to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. I don't know how true this is, but I have been told that the sting of a scorpion is the most painful thing you can feel in life without actually dying. So it's and this is going to go on for 5 months. This will nearly drive people crazy. And in those days shall men seek death. Well, you would, wouldn't you? A while back, I became so ill in 2012 that, to be quite honest, I would rather have died than gone on living because I was in so much pain. You know, feel like jumping off the building. You can be in so much pain that in the end you would rather die. And men in those days shall seek death and shall not find it. Well, the paracetamol must have dried up. And shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings were as the sound of the chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto the scorpions, and they were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. So this goes on for 5 months altogether. And they had a king over them, which was the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue is Apollyon. Those names mean destruction. The first is Hebrew and the second is Greek, but they mean destruction. He is the destroyer, and I'm pretty sure it's talking about Satan in that passage, because it says he is the king of them. The Bible talks in the book of Job about Satan being a king. It says he's the king of the children of pride. There are passages in the Bible that talk about Satan as being a king. just hasn't got the same power as God has. One woe is past, and behold, there comes two more woes hereafter. The sixth and seventh trumpet judgments. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which has a trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound. Now, the fact that these four angels are bound ought to tell you that they must be demonic angels. God doesn't bind any of his good angels. Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates, which is where Babylon is. Trouble is going to come from the east because the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation is going to make his political capital Babylon. His religious capital Rome, his political capital Babylon. And if you study Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, it actually calls him the king of Babylon in those passages. Babylon is the ultimate place where idolatry happened. It's the place where it all started, wasn't it? In the book of Genesis. And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of man. The two judgments in the Great Tribulation alone kill one third in this passage and one quarter in another passage. Now stop and think about this. There's 12 people. You kill a third of them, there's only 8. Then you kill another quarter, there's only 6. Two judgments alone wipe out half the earth. That's how serious this is. It's no wonder why Isaiah says that by the end of the Great Tribulation that people will be almost rare. The vast majority of people who are in the Great Tribulation won't survive it. They'll be dead before Christ even comes. And the number of the army, the horsemen, over 200,000. That's 200 million. And I heard a number of them. And so in 1963 or 64, Mao Zedong says, our Red Army can field 200 million. And so Hal Lindsey wrote a book in which he said, this must be the army that he's talking about. Well, when you start to look at what they look like, ask me this question, do they look like this? And this I saw, the horses in a vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of the mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Have you ever seen a Chinaman that looked like that? By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, and by the smoke and by the brimstone, which issues out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and they had heads, and with them they do no hurt. Now, this isn't the only passage that talks about all this sort of stuff. There's also a passage in the book of Joel. If you turn to the book of Joel for a minute. Book of Joel. Daniel. Hosea, Joel. Now, the book of Joel starts off by talking about a locust invasion in the land, and it's so serious that they say, have you ever seen anything like this? Have even you old men ever seen any locust invasion like this? And the answer is no, we haven't. Now, this prompts Joel to start speaking in verse 15 about the Great Tribulation. Alas, for the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is at hand. And as destruction comes from the Almighty, it shall come. He's talking about the Great Tribulation. He then goes on in chapter 2 to talk about something that will happen and how there will be this terrible army. Verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. Fire came out of their mouths. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them it is desolate wilderness. Yes, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like a mighty man, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one of his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in their path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. How can that be human beings? Do human beings fall upon the sword and not get wounded? And he goes on to talk about more about them, and the earth shall quake over them in verse 10. Now, when I was in the charismatic movement, they developed a song all to do with this chapter. Do you remember the song? Blow a trumpet in Zion, Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Do you remember that song? I hope you can sing a lot better than me. But well, we used to sing that in the charismatic movement. And the charismatics believed that the Holy Spirit was going to sweep through the nation. Basically, they believed what's known as post-millennial, the idea that the church can take the world by storm, somehow claim it for Christ, as it were. And this is the sort of nutty nonsense that they believed. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Far from it. The Bible teaches the world won't get any better till Christ comes, and Christ will bring in the kingdom, not the church. But they believed that this was talking about the church. The army of Joel 2 was the church. Well, once again, it's pretty obvious from how it's described, it's not. To their credit, eventually somebody who knows the Bible must have told them that it was really talking about demonic spirits, and they stopped singing the song. But they themselves didn't know that. That's why you should always look at these passages very seriously and go into it seriously to find out what it's talking about. It's easy to fool people who aren't very good. If I'm playing chess against somebody, I can easily fool them if they don't have much idea of how to play, and I'll wipe them out extremely quickly. But if I'm playing against somebody who's very good, even if I set a little trap for them, and it's a really subtle trap, they stop and think about it, and then they play a move that guides them safely round the trap. You see, it's very difficult to fool them if they're really good and they're really knowledgeable about the game. It's the same with the Bible. It's very difficult to fool a person who knows the Bible well. It's easy to fool a person who doesn't know much about the Bible. They just assume that everything you're telling them is correct when it's not. Finally, verses 20 and 21. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet they repented not of the work of their hands. And they worshipped the devils and idols and gold and silver and brass and stone and of the wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. What we've got here is people completely and totally hardening their hearts to anything that God is going to do. In fact, it may be that they realized that these things were coming from demonic sources, and they thought they needed to appease the demons. And so that's why they continued like that. They got the wrong message. In the days of Jeremiah, he preached for 41 years before the city of Babylon came against the Jews and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Eventually, some of the Jews escaped, as did Jeremiah, and went off to Egypt. And when they got into Egypt, they started complaining, saying the reason why we got into so much trouble is we neglected to worship the Queen of Heaven. Josiah actually outruled that in his day. And they were basically blaming good King Josiah because they no longer worshipped the Queen of Heaven. And that's why these problems had happened. Even when something happens to them, they still fail to make the right conclusions about it. That's what's going to happen to these people. Something terrible happens as a result of demons, but they make the wrong conclusions. The conclusions they should make is that ultimately the great tribulation is coming from Christ himself. He was the one who opened the scrolls originally in Revelation 5. He's the one who gives the devil the keys to the bottomless pit. Ultimately, these things are coming from him, and they need to appease him, which is why Psalm 2, verse 6 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." To kiss there means to embrace, and you only embrace him by coming to true faith in Christ, by accepting him as your Saviour, by accepting that he died for your sins, putting your trust in that and nothing else, accepting that he was buried and that he rose from the dead, and accepting that he really is God himself. Because ultimately these things come from God, don't they? Christ has to be God in order to be able to do these things and make these judgments. And that's it for today.